I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We rejoice with these who have been baptized this morning. That's just a cause for rejoicing and celebration of God's working in individuals' lives, and always a step of obedience is honoring to God. And I pray that these dear ones would hear that still small voice, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," that you would know his pleasure and favor today in that step of obedience. I mentioned, what a week. News unfolding yesterday, 11 people shot in cold blood, murdered in the Tree of Life synagogue in Pittsburgh. Coming together as a church family, not too unlike what we're doing today. And a gunman walks in, decides to snuff out as many people as he can. Domestic and civil unrest at a fever pitch, with even growing violence within our borders. Bombs delivered to those in politics this past week. Others being harassed and even attacked. Growing unrest over immigration. An opioid crisis that is taking thousands of lives across our country. Some of those deaths hitting very close to home. An increasing lawlessness and opposition to Jesus Christ and all of what he represents, and an opposition and an intolerance for those who follow him. The issue of homelessness, even in our own community, the breakdown of the family. You extend beyond our own borders and you think about the threat of nuclear weapons, the threats to use such weapons, still an ever-present reality. A horrific civil war in Syria and other places that has led to tens of thousands of refugees displaced from their homes, wondering if they'll ever go back. War in Afghanistan with no end in sight. Unrest throughout the Middle East. Terrorist groups still thriving, in some cases even still growing. A brutal, cold-blooded murder in the Saudi embassy in Turkey just several weeks ago. Foreign influence in elections. A recently plunging stock market. Growing threats from China and other fronts. Devastating floods and hurricanes that have wiped out entire communities. I could continue, but that'd be like listening to Sean Hannity. You'd be looking for the nearest bridge. Probably not an appropriate comment, and I apologize. But that's surely enough to suffice as a reminder that we live in very uncertain and very perilous times. None of us knows what a day may bring, whether it's personally in our lives, whether it's nationally, or whether it's on the international stage, globally. One thread of this past week's news narrative that I picked up was people living in fear. People living in fear, not knowing what a day may bring as they read and hear about the day's events. So I think it's good for us to consider, in light of these uncertain and perilous times, how in the world can a person live without fear? How in the world can a parent have the confidence to bring a child into such world? A world in which your child will grow up, or we who have young children or younger grandchildren, to consider what world will they be living in 10, 15, 20, 25, 35 years. when many of us will be off the scene. Sobering. How can we face today? How can we face tomorrow? How can we face our future with confidence and not allow fear, angst to grip our hearts? I think our text today in 2 Thessalonians 2 provides some insight into why we who know Jesus Christ can face our present, quite frankly, our past as well, but our future also with confidence rather than fear. He is sovereign over personal, national, and international affairs. From the very smallest detail of our personal lives to the grandest event on the global stage. And he has a plan that will unfold according to his perfect timetable. We can live without fear because our present and our future, and I mention our past as well, are in God's sovereign hands. He's unfolding a plan that will, again, these truths that I think we ought to be reminded of today, that God is sovereign over the events of the past, present, and future on every scale, smallest to greatest. He's sovereign. He's in control of every event that takes place personally, nationally, globally. He's sovereign. Secondly, God's plan will unfold according to his timetable. Nothing's going to thwart that plan as it unfolds in the years to come. Or perhaps it'll begin to unfold this afternoon. Who knows when Jesus Christ will return? Thirdly, God's purposes will be perfectly fulfilled. All of them. And every promise kept. And all of his purposes fulfilled in total. And so therefore we can be confident that our future is filled with eternal hope through Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. Because God is ordering all events, past, present, and future, toward what I would call what Scripture reveals is a victorious culmination. When Jesus Christ returns, we can face the present and the future with confidence. Let me read this section, unfolding it in several different parts here, but I want to begin reading chapter 2. And verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we want to just again bow before you. We want to bend the knee before you, our sovereign Lord. We want to declare our confidence in you. Yes, we want to declare our trust, Lord, in these perilous and uncertain days. And we want to declare indeed that we believe and embrace that you, O God, are in your holy temple. You are on your heavenly throne. And when the foundations of this world are destroyed or the foundations of our lives are washed away through circumstances, God, may we remember that. Lord, you're in control. You're in your heaven. You're on your throne. God, we pray for that congregation in Pittsburgh, for the Tree of Life, that Jewish congregation that whose lives were turned upside down, those 11 whose lives were snuffed out. We pray for those family members. God, we pray for those who've been injured, that you would bring healing to them, full recovery. But God, we pray for a healing that goes beyond physical. Lord, the trauma that that congregation has experienced, God, will require a depth of healing. Lord, it causes us to think about our own meeting right here. And God, of what can happen. I thank you for those here who are trained to be alert, to be aware of things that are going on around them, that as we come to focus upon you, Lord, as much as possible, we can seek to ensure the safety of those who come into this place. But ultimately, Lord, our lives, our safety, our well-being, they're in your hands, oh God. And we're grateful for that. We rest in that. God, we've seen, we've read in the papers the unfolding of a trial of that horrendous prison uprising a couple years back. And Lord, we pray even there the truth would prevail. We think of the issues with the prisons today and lack of manpower, lack of staffing at times. And God, thank you for ministries, for programs that seek to bring healing to the brokenness of lives of people who are incarcerated, to bring the hope of the gospel to them, and Lord, to work on the ways that that they can be re-engaged into society in a meaningful and fruitful way. And God, even this morning, thank you for the privilege that two of our own, Lord, that Lloyd Wallace and Pastor Grove Armstrong and Charlie would be there if he was feeling up to it. But thank you for the ministry that's going on right now in Smyrna that they're leading as they lead a worship service and bring the word of God to these inmates. So God, use them. But we pray all these things that just in recognition of the brokenness of this world, those who've lost everything in recent floods and hurricanes and natural disasters, God, people whose lives have been turned upside down. God, there's nothing certain in this life, whether it be our own lives or the lives of our loved ones. Lord, you own the rights to all of these. And we thank you that there is that which is certain, that which is sure, and that is Jesus Christ, and it is who you are, and Lord, what you've done for us, and the hope that is ours through Christ. So God, encourage us today by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In light of their own suffering in that day, the Thessalonian believers' confidence, according to Paul's letter here, was being shaken. Their peace was being replaced by angst, and their confidence was replaced by what Paul calls alarm. And the reason, Paul would write, is because a lie, a deception, had taken root among them. And the particular thrust of this lie or deception was about God's plan for their future. And the lie was this, that the day of the Lord had already come, and that they were perhaps in the midst of it. To understand their alarm, we need to know that the day of the Lord is that time of God's judgment upon this earth and upon those who have refused to follow Christ. And that Paul had formerly taught them when he was with them. And by the way, as we go through this, Paul is reminding them, you know these things already because you remember what I taught you when I was with you. And so Paul doesn't go into great detail here. He's just reminding them of some things that he assumed they already knew because he had already taught them. And so we get some of the highlights in this particular letter. But he had taught them that the church would be removed from the earth in that day of the rapture, that event when Jesus will return in the heavens and the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Jesus in the air. That was described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Remember, Paul, this theme of the second coming of Christ's return is rampant throughout these letters. We also read in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this teaching that would teach that Jesus Christ is coming again and he will rapture, he will catch up the church to be together with him in the air. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first and together with the Lord in the air and to be with him forever. Revelation 3:10 writes, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So this lie that had taken root was that the day of the Lord had already come and that they were presently in it. They were not expecting that. We ask you, brothers, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or even a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So no matter where that lie originated, in terms of the Thessalonians, we know ultimately the lie originates from the father of lies, the enemy Satan himself. But whether that lie to them originated in someone's teaching or a prophetic word, or even, as Paul says, even that you received a letter that was purported to be from me, it was not true. The day of the Lord had not yet come. And Paul would go on to explain why they could be sure it had not yet come upon them. And really, that's what we'll talk about. He's going to identify a couple events that have to have taken place before that day would come. But first, let me identify what I believe is an important principle here for us to embrace. And that is this: when a fear, we don't like to talk so much like we're afraid, but when a fear, when an angst, when an unrest in our soul, in our spirit, when a worry or alarm overtakes us, it's because we've fallen prey to a lie. It's because we've been deceived. And in some fashion, we've allowed a lie to embed in our hearts and begin to affect our thinking. I think it's so important that's how Paul addressed it. He went to the Word of God, to the truth. He went to truth. But I want to share with you a few illustrations that would, I hope, drive this home, because I want to drill it home to our hearts. But fear and worry will bind us. We're in bondage when we're enslaved to fear, worry, angst, deep unrest. And Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free." Truth sets us free. Lies and deceit will bind us. They will bring us into bondage. Someone said to me years ago that the goal of biblical counseling is to discover the lie, the untruth, the seed of deceit that a person has embraced in their present situation, and then to bring the truth to bear upon their situation. I think that's pretty accurate. Counseling of identifying a particular lie that has begun to take root in a person's heart in light of a present situation, and how we can bring God's truth to bear upon that. Our enemy, Satan's MO, is twofold. He seeks to blind us to God's truth, to promote his own lies, and secondly, he seeks to exploit our weaknesses. He seeks to play to our fleshly desires. He put that MO into effect in the garden, and he's not stopped since. And he won't until the day of Christ's return. So I mentioned these illustrations. Let me see if I can't put some into very pragmatic form. So when I fear my future, it is because I'm believing the lie that God is not in control of it. As I've said so often, when we are uncertain and fear our future, it's because we don't believe that God's already there. Let me give you another one. When I question his plan for my life, when I question my present circumstances, really it's because I've believed the lie that not all of his purposes are good for me. Let me give you another one. When I get angry with God because he does not fulfill my wants, it's because I have believed the lie that God is somehow withholding what is good and necessary from me. When I choose to get involved with a person who does not share my faith in Christ, and perhaps even choose to get married, it's because I've believed the lie that I can be the exception and I can defy God's will without consequences. When I conclude that I no longer love my spouse and need to leave him or her, That's because I believed the lie that my happiness is of greater importance and significance than my holiness or my obedience to Jesus Christ. The enemy is shrewd. He's the father of lies and deceit. When I choose sexual promiscuity in any form, I have believed the lie that Jesus Christ is not all that I need for my fulfillment and my satisfaction. I need to find it somewhere else. So this morning, I want you to consider what it is in your life that perhaps is causing a measure of fear. Maybe you wouldn't say I'm afraid, but something that's causing you sleepless nights. And I'm not talking about the pepperoni pizza you had at 11 o'clock. But that which is keeping you awake, that which fills your heart with a measure of angst, unrest, turmoil, and yes, maybe what we would call a bit of fear. What is it in your life that would be perhaps the source of that today? And then by the Spirit of God, consider what part of a lie, what part of deceit perhaps have I allowed to embed in my heart, in my thinking, that has left me in bondage to this fear and angst and unrest? Doesn't mean there's not legitimate concern in our lives. Paul wrote, I'm concerned for the churches. But where perhaps has a lie or a deception made inroads into your thought process as you talk to yourself in your own mind? May God lead us in his truth. The Thessalonians had believed a lie, and thus Paul brings God's truth to bear upon their hearts and minds. In so doing, he sought to quiet their hearts. He sought to reinstill in them a confidence that and a trust in God's plan for them, in God's unfolding of events in the future. Specifically here, I mention again, Paul tells them the day of the Lord could not have come because there were several things that had to take place prior to that day. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless, two things, the rebellion, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So two key events need to take place before the day of the Lord comes upon the earth, and that is that day of judgment, described as the great tribulation. The rest of this section describes in more detail this great rebellion, this apostasy, this falling away, and also describes this man of lawlessness who in other places is called the Antichrist. So let's first look at this man of lawlessness. This one who's identified as the Antichrist in other places in Scripture. So listen to the characteristics of this one. A man, a person, a real person who will come on the scene in the outworking of history. For that man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then Paul says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The spirit, small s, of lawlessness is already at work, John would tell us in his epistle. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Let me quickly run down, sort of capsulizing what Paul just wrote about this one who will come on the scene, a man lawlessness personified. His description as a man of lawlessness reveals that he'll embody everything that stands in opposition to God's righteous laws. His driving motivation will be to disrupt and disregard God's laws on every level, and havoc will break loose. Again, we see the spirit of that already at work, as God's word, God's laws, God's truth is trampled upon, disregarded, as in so many ways lawlessness prevails. As the son of perdition, his destiny is revealed as one of destruction. We know that his end will be in the eternal lake of fire. What an end he will come to when Jesus comes, will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing. Destroy and bring to naught everything that he had set up to do. He'll set himself up as and proclaim himself to be God, and he'll demand the worship of all. It says he'll do so from the temple. Some questions about what Paul is referring to. Some would say a literal temple that would be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Others would say that he's referring to the church, at the worldwide church, that the church is called the temple of God in numerous places, and that so here's one who would set himself up in the church, as it were, as one to be worshipped and exalted. And there's probably at least 8 other ideas on these things, but he will demand worship. That's the key. He will set himself up as God. Remember, he's energized by Satan himself. And remember, that was Satan's demise, Lucifer, who says, I will be like God. And he fell. This one is presently restrained from appearing at this time, and he's be restrained from doing all that he desires to do. Who or what is restraining him presently is debated. Many believe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so when the church is caught up to be with Christ and removed from the earth, that restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit as indwelt by the church will be removed. Very, very possible of that interpretation. Some would say it would be Michael, the archangel, who was said to restrain evil in Daniel chapter 10, who was referenced in a similar context in Revelation chapter 12. And as I mentioned, there's probably 6 or so other ideas of what men have concocted. We don't know 100%. We do know these main events that are crystal clear in focus of what will transpire when Jesus Christ returns. But the point here is that whatever is this specific restrainer, identified as what in one of these verses, identified as he in another of the verses, whatever that one is, God's the one who's behind it. Ultimately, it's God who will remove the restraint and allow to transpire all of these things that we read about in places like Revelation. It's the restraint of God that will be removed and will turn this man of lawlessness loose. We also see that when Jesus Christ comes again to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom, he will slay this man of lawlessness. He will slay the Antichrist. He'll bring to naught everything that he set out to do. And again, I read that, and we see that the power and energy behind this man of lawlessness is none other than Satan himself. He'll perform supernatural signs and wonders. But they won't be by the power of God. They'll be by the power of Satan, who is a great counterfeiter. And he'll lead many to deception. I think there's a good warning for us here to be careful about believing something simply because it is accompanied by supernatural signs and wonders. We need to be very sensitive to God's truth and that which is being presented. But that day will come when he will indeed do some pretty amazing things, and people will marvel, and people will worship, and people will be deceived. That's what Paul talks about with this rebellion or this apostasy that has to come first. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That phrase haunted me. That's maybe not a great word, but that phrase caused me pause. Do I ever love unrighteousness? Every time I choose the way of the flesh, the way of my own thinking, instead of the way of the Spirit of God, I'm declaring I love unrighteousness more than I love truth. In the end, just prior to the day of the Lord, this time of great tribulation upon the earth, and the defeat of God's enemies, there will be a great delusion that settles upon the people. But please note the progression of thought. People are deceived by supernatural signs and wonders. They worship this false God who has set himself up in God's place. It says people refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the gospel, thus be saved. And it says God himself sends a strong delusion that seals their commitment, as it were. Seals their hardened heart to believe the lies of Satan. I think about Pharaoh when the Israelites were being delivered from the Egyptians, and Pharaoh did not believe. And it says in some cases it said Pharaoh hardened his heart. Other places it said God hardened his heart, and they're both correct. As Pharaoh hardened his heart, God sort of sealed that hardening. Consistent with the choices that Pharaoh was making. I think about in Romans chapter 1, where people exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And it says that God gave some over to their passions and their lusts, and it says their hearts were hardened. That unbelief, that choice to choose not to love the truth, to not love the gospel, this delusion, this setting in of that believing a lie, this hardening of the heart is set. They ultimately made the choice to love their own sin more than they love God, and those will be judged, not because they did not hear the truth, understand, but because they did not love the truth. Oh, that we may love his truth every day. That we may immerse ourselves in his truth every day. If we don't, can we say we love his truth? Could I say I love my wife if I ignore her? If I don't talk to her? If I don't care for her? Do we love the truth? These future events are sure. They're locked in. The timing we don't know. We're not supposed to know, but every day that goes by without Christ's return is a manifestation of his grace that others may come to know Jesus. When we think about the end times, and there's a lot of variance that can take place with respect to timing of things, the dotting of the I's, the crossing of the T's, but we need to know and embrace the things that we do know. Jesus Christ will return to this earth in bodily form. He will return. Jesus Christ is coming again. He will establish his kingdom. He will make all things new. He will establish an eternal throne. As was prophesied, he will rule on that throne of David forever and ever in the line of David. God will judge unbelievers with eternal judgment in hell. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. There will be a judgment. And lastly, God will receive his people, those who've trusted Christ, and he will dwell with them in heaven for all eternity. Again, we can dot I's and cross T's of a lot of the nuances of what will happen in between all those things, but hang on to those things. Knowing that God is sovereign over the events of our past, present, and future is what enables us to live in confidence. So I think about it sometimes in a passage like this. Why should we be aware of future events? Why did God reveal these things to us? And by the way, don't you wish he had put a chart in the Bible? You know, sort of laid it all out. Well, he didn't do that, and he didn't do that for a reason. Things, Deuteronomy 29:29 says secret things belong to the Lord. He doesn't tell us everything. But he's given to us what we need to know. The rest, we trust him. Doesn't mean we shouldn't study it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't come to positions. But there are times we need to be forbearing with others who love the same Lord, love the same scriptures, and perhaps have a different idea of timelines. That's okay. But I close with this. Why this focus on the end? I think, again, first of all, to dispel fear of the future and to cultivate confidence in our sovereign God. The future is all laid out. It just needs to unfold in God's perfect time. And I think of it this way. If we can trust God to control events on the world stage, as we know this little ditty, you know, history is his story, and it really is. It's his story. He's unfolding history from day one, from eternity past, and he will up until the end of history as we know it and the experience, and we enter into eternity, and all of it's laid out and all of it's sure. If God can control all of the universe and all the events, past, present, and future, orchestrate all that to this victorious culmination of history in precisely his plan and purposes being fulfilled, then don't you think he can handle what's going on in your life? Don't I think he can handle what's going on in my life? Of course he can. And yet how often we doubt. Whatever that circumstance may be, you can trust him. He's got it. I think that it also would be that we wouldn't be alarmed with events that go on today. As the events of this world deteriorate, that we wouldn't be alarmed, but that we know it's going to happen. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow, what a picture of today. The spirit of lawlessness is at work. But we're not to be alarmed. In fact, I would say to you, the darker the darkness, and it's getting dark, my friend, the darker the darkness, the brighter the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ shines. What a privilege that we, these broken vessels, through our cracks, through our weakness, God's glorious grace can shine through. And the glory of that gospel, the brightness of knowing Jesus, the darker the darkness, the brighter the hope in Christ. But I think it also, Paul keeps these things before us, that we might keep the end in view. We might not forget, that we might not have tunnel vision of this is my life today, and know that we might keep the end game in view. When athletes go through grueling training camps, they used to be more grueling than they are today. When they go through grueling training camps, they keep the end game, they keep the end in mind, because all of that blood, sweat, and tears is to achieve a goal, maybe 6 months later, 7 months later. And so in the believer's life, we need to keep the end in view, the big picture, that we will stand before a holy and righteous God one day, that those events are unfolding according to God's sovereign plan and timetable, His purposes. But I think we do that, we keep the end in mind so that we might endure suffering today. As Paul wrote, my light and momentary affliction are not worth comparing to the glory that I will share in Christ in that day to come. So it enables us, keeping our eye on the picture, the big picture, the end, enables us to endure the suffering that we're called to suffer and endure today. Jesus said, for the joy set before Him endured. The author of Hebrews said that. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And also that we might live to hear, well done. I think that's so significant. That, again, to keep the end in mind, that we're going to stand before Jesus. And it won't be about our sins if we know Jesus Christ. They're forgiven. They're buried. Thanks be to God, a God of grace. We sang today, He took away our shame. Aren't you grateful for that? Where is it in Psalm, I believe, that He talks about removing the shame of our youth, our youthful sins? Boy, thanks be to God for that, huh? But one day, and we ought to be thinking about that when we make decisions today. And I don't believe for one moment that we have to wait till that day to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I believe that every time we step out in obedience and love God's truth more than our unrighteousness and our sinful pursuits, that I believe that still small voice by the Spirit of God, we can hear that voice, well done, today, my good and faithful servant. Well done today. Regardless of what your past is, we can live today in such a way to hear that still small voice say, well done, my son. Well done, my daughter. Thanks be to God for that. Ronnie sang a song during the offering in the first service. And I said, Ron, that's a song to wrap up our service. So thanks, Dan, for filling in. I think he's gone. He filled in with an... Dan, thanks for filling in on the fly. You did that on the fly? God bless you, brother. 15 years of work, I couldn't do that. I asked Ron to finish the service with this song. I think it's absolutely appropriate. So as he comes to the end of his song, I'll ask the prayer team warriors to come. And if you want to pray about something, a burden, you want to just pray about a concern, pray about a fear, pray, God, I want to release that angst. I want to release that fear. I want to release that unrest. I want to turn it over to You, Lord. I want to trust You. And Ronnie, take it away.